Notice what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due season. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 expresses the idea that the gospel was based upon many infallible proofs. As Paul noted to Felix in Acts 26, verse 26, that the gospel story was not done in a corner. Speaking to Felix, he says, and as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness, for the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely, for I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. So seeing then that Jesus Christ died and was buried and showed himself alive publicly, the Holy Spirit is showing us many infallible proofs of the gospel message. And if you read the Bible that way, think of all the historical details the Bible places against its own veracity. In other words, if you were trying to write a book that would go unquestioned, okay, questions exist in specificity. So the more specific you are, the more things can be disproven. And if one thing can be disproven in the Bible, it discredits the whole book. So if you were writing a book that would not be discredited or would not be challenged, you would be very nonspecific. But what do you see about the Bible? You will see God establishing dates, years of the reigns of kings. He establishes genealogies and generations, people groups and places. Why is he doing that? Because God wants you to understand that the Bible allows itself to be scrutinized. And I like what Spurgeon said about the Bible. He said the Bible doesn't have to be defended. Just like a lion, it has to be let out of the cage. It will defend itself. Amen? So in regards to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, what do you see? You see he dies in public. He dies on a road outside the city of Jerusalem. We know the chief priest. We know the Caesar. We know the Tetrarch of Judea at the time. We know the names of his disciples. We know the Jewish holiday in which our Lord died. We know that he was buried. It is ratified by the Roman authorities. He's placed in a borrowed tomb by members of the Sanhedrin. His tomb is guarded by Roman soldiers. Why is God doing all of this? So, and even Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, after his resurrection, he was seen at one time of above 500 brethren. The Holy Spirit just puts that little detail in there for you to realize that in all of the time since the ministry of Christ, there was not one of those 500 that said, oh, he didn't show up. He wasn't here. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. In other words, the Bible is true, and I like what the Bible writer said, let God be true and every man a liar. And if you give people long enough, you'll discover that the Bible is true. So when we emphasize the gospel message of Christ, we do a great job of visiting the cross, and we do a great job of visiting the Garden Tomb. Matter of fact, we were in Israel this year, and you're standing there beside Golgotha. You have the Arab bus station here, and there was a cold snap in Jerusalem either earlier this year or last year that finally snapped the prominent nose off of Golgotha, so it ceased to have that skull look as it used to have. It's kind of a sad historical thing. But you're there and you can see Jesus dies in this place. And then you go around the corner and you see the cistern in the ground and the beautiful garden, one of the largest cisterns in all of the area, which means that a very wealthy person owned this property. There was a wine press that was in the garden. And you can just think about all the prophecy and typology of God meeting out his just demands on the shoulders of his son as he treads the wine press of our sins upon the shoulders of his son. Then you walk into that garden tomb and you think, he's alive. He's alive. But you go into the tomb, not because you're going into a place somebody was buried necessarily. You walk into the tomb to see that he's not there anymore. I mean, when you're in the tomb, they tell you not to take pictures. And you're like, how can I take a picture of an area that I believe my Lord was buried in and he rose again? But we fly past the burial of our Lord. So what is the power of what takes place between our Lord saying, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and what is said on Easter morning, why seek ye the living among the dead? So who authenticated the burial as an essential part of the gospel? How does this become an essential part of the gospel? Well, first of all, we see that Paul very much authenticates the burial of Christ. According to the scriptures, notice he says in verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul authenticates the burial of Christ. Then, of course, we know the Lord Jesus authenticates the burial. He says of Mary, who comes to anoint him just days before he goes to the cross, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. And again, he mentions this in John chapter 12, verse 7. Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, this also shall be spoken as a memorial of her. She anointed me for a burial. So he dies. We talked about that last week. He died a physical death. He gave up the ghost and died. And a dead man, in a sense, was buried. So Christ authenticates the burial. Then, of course, Jonah authenticates the burial. For as Jonah, Matthew 12, verse 40, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew Henry noted of this passage, the grave was to Christ as the belly of the fish was to Jonah. Thither he was thrown as a ransom for lives ready to be lost in a storm. There he lay as in the belly of hell and seemed to be cast out of God's sight. So what do we see about the burial of Christ that is significant? Number one, the infallible sign of real prophecy that is fulfilled in the burial of Christ. So we know that where he is born is prophesied. We know that the place of Bethlehem is prophesied. We know that his forerunner, John the Baptist, is prophesied. We know that where he'll grow up is prophesied, the trade he will partake of, and so many things in relation to his life. Certainly his resurrection is prophesied, but even the burial of Christ is in the prophetic word of the Old Testament. So the burial of Christ broke with many Roman and Jewish practices of the first century, but they all were working in the providential care of God to ensure that the prophecies of Christ's burial would come to pass. So according to Horace, who was a Latin poet, crucified bodies were feeding the crows on the cross. So the Roman custom was to let the body of the one that was crucified to continue in decomposition on the cross. But the Jews did not allow this practice. Dr. Lightfoot notes that the Jews, or these that were crucified, were not to be buried in the sepulchers of their fathers. In other words, they were not given an honorary place in the tombs of their fathers because of their sins and crimes. But there were two burying places that were appointed by the council, one for those that were slain by the sword and strangled, and the other for those that were stoned or hanged on a cross and burned. So there is a cemetery somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem, not a noble place, not a ceremonial place, certainly not a valued place. You would not reserve a plot in this cemetery, but the Jews would not allow someone who's died on the cross to decompose. They would place them ceremonially in the ground. I was talking to Robert yesterday about questions we receive as preachers. And as preachers, we sometimes get so concerned about that the doctrinal questions that people might ask us about what we've preached. And I told Robert yesterday, I said, the question I've received more in my ministry is the question of cremation. That's the question I've received more than any other question. And it is very interesting. You see, the care of the body, that is a Judeo-Christian principle. Now, I'm not preaching against the practice of cremation. That's not the point. But there is care for the body. The Romans did not care for that body, but among the Jews there was care for the body in a burial sense. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, said, "We as Jews consider it a duty to bury even our enemies." So granted, this burial was done away from the city in an area designated for the burial of criminals, yet the fact still remains that there was a modicum of respect for the physical burial of criminals. So the other interesting fact in regards to the burial of Christ that breaks with common practice was that it was highly unusual for the Romans to release the body of one that was crucified. Plus, we know from the gospel records that there was a high suspicion that Jesus' body would be stolen by his disciples based upon this prophecy that he had oft repeated, that he would be buried and rise again. And so, when the chief priest and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, 'While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. And say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can.'" I just love that expression in the Bible. "Make it as sure as you can, but all the bars of iron, all the soldiers of this world could not keep back the power of the resurrected Christ." Amen. He arose. And Paul says in Romans 1, he arose by the Spirit of holiness, the power of the resurrection. And can I just drop a word to us as believers tonight? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 says that there's a power that is at work in us. It's the power that wrought Jesus from the dead. I'm saying tonight we have resurrection power at work in our Christian lives. So when the bars of iron and the soldiers of this world seek to hem in the work of God, Paul says the word of God is not bound. The sovereignty of our God is not bound. He cannot be bound. He is Lord of the grave. He is Lord over every power in this world. So it breaks with tradition that the body would be given to his followers. Now, Christ's burial breaks with Roman and Jewish tradition. So how could this be? Well, I have two things here. First of all, God used men to bring to pass the prophecy of the Old Testament. Now, if you want to look at a few things in your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew 27, verse 57. First, we're going to talk about Joseph of Arimathea. I mentioned earlier that the garden tomb, which we believe is the place where our Lord was buried, has a very large cistern. A cistern would be a place for the keeping of water. There was a large wine press there. What's the significance of a large cistern? Well, it would take a large cistern to water a beautiful garden, and a very wealthy person would own a large cistern to maintain a beautiful garden. So I want you to think of a gorgeous place where a very wealthy Jew would own, he would carve out of the side of a mountain, he would carve out a tomb that would be reserved for him. And the Bible makes it very clear that this tomb has never had an occupant in it. And it belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. And if you walk right around the corner from Skull Hill, right around the corner from Golgotha, you'll come to the place of the garden tomb. And it's a very interesting place. I'll tell you something really quick. So you have the garden tomb on this side of the mountain. If you come around, I don't know, 400 feet or so, you come to the other side of the mountain and you have a skull that's It's on the opposite side of the hill. And if you keep going a little bit further down the hill, you'll find what they call Solomon's Grotto or Solomon's Quarry. It's where Solomon mined limestone for the building of the temple. And historians said there was one stone. If you remember the building of Solomon's temple, they hewed out the stones in the quarry and they carved those stones out in the quarry. There was no sound of chisel or saw on the Temple Mount when they were building the temple. It was a very quiet, very solemn place. All the work of polishing and fitting was done in the quarry. And let me just interrupt myself again and tell you, Paul says in Ephesians that we are fitly framed together. In other words, He excavated us out of the quarries of sin, out of the miry clay, and he's worked on us and fashioned us. Why? Because there's a very special place in the temple, in the church, that he has made for us. In other words, we are part of this structure. We are so intimate in him. He fitly framed all of us together. So anyway, down there at the quarry, there was a rock that was quarried out, and it was rejected. They say in the time of Solomon, it sat there for a long, long time, hundreds of years. It was a rejected stone right around the corner from Golgotha. Get the picture. And what does Paul call Jesus? He said, the stone that the builders rejected, the one that didn't make it into the physical temple, I want to tell you about that stone. He is become the cornerstone of the temple. How cool is that? You have all of that right there. And then underneath it, you have Jeremiah's grotto where he wrote the Lamentations and could see the Lord Jesus Christ coming to take the curse away. So we know that a very wealthy man would own this very large place. There's three things, very interesting. There's three things that the Bible says about Joseph of Arimathea. And you remember what Jesus said about wealthy people in his ministry. What did he say? He didn't say that there would not be any wealthy people. He just said it would be very, very hard as getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Well, when Jesus dies and they need a place to bury his body, there's a wealthy man. And there's three things we learn about Joseph of Arimathea. I'll read the first one. Mark 15, verse 43, the Bible says Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor. In other words, he was a member of the Council of Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, an honorable man, a very respected man. Then the second thing we see is found in Luke 23, verse 50. He was a good man and a just man. So a good and just man was an honorable counselor. The third thing, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Now, what's very interesting about Joseph of Arimathea is he has observed the life of Christ. He's observed the ministry of Christ. He's still sitting on the ruling council of the nation of Israel, but he's a follower of Christ. And you could almost, you know, couldn't you preach against him in a sense? Man, you should have come out. I mean, you should have waved the white flag of surrender. You should have told everybody where you stand about the person of Jesus Christ. But when the rubber met the road and it came time to put into action a very honorable work, it is a rich man who was a good and just person, an honorable counselor. He is there to beg for the body of Jesus. Aren't you glad to see that in the Bible? So he has a compatriot. And his name is, you've heard this name before too, from John chapter 3. He had a compatriot. His name was Nicodemus. How about that? And so John says in John 19, verse 39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So what do we have? First of all, we see that God used influential people to bring to pass an Old Testament prophecy. Now, I'm preaching this, and you don't even know what the Old Testament prophecy is yet. Number two, God's word always comes to pass. Amen. God's word always comes to pass. I want you to see it with your own eyes in the Old Testament. Go to the book of Isaiah, please, in chapter 53. In this wonderful, wonderful chapter about the death, burial, resurrection, and messianic ministry of our Lord, there's a little clue that Isaiah puts in here that you wouldn't think anything of until I told you about the Jewish and Roman traditions of burial. So the Romans, they let them decompose and become food for the birds of the air. The Jews said, we don't do that. Even if they're dishonorable people, we honor them in a burial. Now, not with their fathers, but we place them in the ground. And what does Isaiah say in regards to the death of Christ? Isaiah 53, verse number 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked. And with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Can I just tell you again, God always keeps his word. God's word always comes to pass. He made his grave with the wicked. Even though Nicodemus is a good man, even though Joseph of Arimathea is a good man, they are all sinners. They are all sinners that Jesus came to save. He makes his grave with the wicked, but also he's not buried out there in the Jewish plot of those that are crucified. He's buried in the tomb of a rich man. And what does it say? It says that they put spices on him. Isn't that what it says of Nicodemus? They brought a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Why would they do that? Well, because after 3 days, the body begins to decompose. It begins to stink. That's the miracle of Lazarus. Resurrection. The Bible says he's been dead for 4 days, and behold, he stinketh. Why? He's decomposing from the inside out. His organs are decomposing. They put these aloes upon Jesus because his body's going to decompose. But if they would have been listening, they would have remembered. He said, I'm going to strike this temple, and in 3 days before decomposition sets in, according to the prophecy of Scripture, his son will not see corruption. They wouldn't have come to embalm him because they would have taken him at his word that he would be alive after 3 days. Sometimes we don't always listen to what God's saying to us, do we? Sometimes we miss it. So, number one, we see infallible signs of real prophecy. Number two, we see that this burial is the symbol of real death. I just want to make this point again. Someone said burial is the seal of death. And resurrection is proof that death is not final. But when we place our loved ones in the ground, it is a symbol of real death, real separation. A real separation's taking place. A real death has taken place. A real death has occurred. Now, make no mistake about it, Jesus died. The whole Bible makes clear that death was passed upon all men, Romans 5:12, and that the wages of sin is death. And because a real death was required for the atonement of our sins, this doctrine must be upheld. Christ, what does Paul say, died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So burial is a symbol of real death. Number three, it is a symbol of hopeful resurrection. Go with me to the gospel according to John in chapter 12, if you will, please. John chapter 12. When you're halfway through the gospel of John, you think you got plenty of time, and you don't, because by the time you get to chapter 11, it's game on. It's game on. You have 21 chapters, but by the time you get to chapter 11, he's riding into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass on Hosanna Sunday, Palm Sunday. They're waving palm branches, crying, Hosanna, blessed is the King who cometh in the name of the Lord. He heals Lazarus. Chapter 12, he's anointed for his burial. Chapter 13, he observes the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, institutes the Lord's Supper with his disciples. He teaches in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapter 18, he's hanging on the cross by chapter 19. So it moves very quickly. The book moves very quickly. But here in John chapter number 12, we are just moments away from Jesus' passion. Early part of chapter 12, Mary has anointed the feet of Jesus. Again, verse 12, he enters into the city of Jerusalem. Notice in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. What feast? Passover. We read with very veiled, very black and white imagination. Josephus says that the city of Jerusalem was expanded to house a million seekers, a million religious Jews, those on pilgrimage. Can you imagine over a million people being in the city of Jerusalem at this Feast of Passover, and Jesus is pressing through the throng? Isn't that amazing? There came certain Jews among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same, therefore, came to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Where would you go to see Jesus? Well, he's going to tell them. Verse 22, then cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. There are some Greeks out here. These are Greek-speaking Jews. They've come to see you. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Where are you going to see him? Where are you going to see him? Would you look up? Would you look around? Where would you look? Jesus says, if they want to see me, tell them to look in the ground. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, let him. If any man will serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Where in the world would you find Jesus if you wanted to see him? Well, certainly in a few days you're going to see him on a cross. Doesn't the world need to see our Lord Jesus on the cross? Certainly so. Certainly there are some that will see him between his resurrection and his ascension. Certainly there would still be Jews in the city of Jerusalem now at the time of Pentecost as Jesus ascends bodily. We never think much about that. Can you imagine looking at the top of the Mount of Olives and here goes Jesus ascended up into heaven? What a day that must have been. But he says, yeah, you could see me on a cross and you could see me ascending up into heaven, but he uses the figure of burial in verse 24. I've often heard this passage preached about dying to self. And it's certainly an application of the verse, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Who is the corn of wheat? He is. What is the kernel of wheat? His body is. Where would you see Jesus? He says, this seed, this kernel of wheat will be placed into the ground and it will die. And a seed won't bring forth until it dies. But a seed is not an instant success, but a miracle takes place. Why? Because life springs when, as on the surface, there appears to be nothing going on. But a miracle's taking place outside of our physical sight, God is doing something under the ground that's amazing. Jesus says, you want to see me? He says, look down in the garden tomb. He says, this corn of wheat will go to the old rugged cross, be placed into the hands of sinful men, and he will give up the ghost and die. And Joseph and Nicodemus will take my body. They will place it out of sight. They will roll that 6-foot stone over the door of that sepulcher. But if it die, if it ever dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. If it ever dies, it will be not just one, it will be the first of many to come. Now, this is a biblical doctrine called first fruits. It'll be the first, but it won't be the last. It'll be the first that's offered as thanksgiving to God. And when the Jew came to present a heave offering to God, he would take of the grain of the field, he would heave it in the form of a cross before God. He would bring it to the tabernacle and he would say, God, I'm so grateful for your blessings. Thank you for the blessings of the wheat. Thank you that the seed died and was buried and watered and the sun shone upon it and a miracle's taking place and you've given me grain. This is the what they called the former rain. This was the rain that the Jew depended on when he planted the seed. Now the latter rain has come, the water that's dependent upon the farmer at the end of harvest to get a good increase. You bring it to God and you say, God, I'm trusting you that there's going to be. God, I'm giving you the first and I believe that this is not going to be the last. That's what he's saying. So go with me quickly to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. If you will, please. Notice in verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. There he says it again. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. And it may chance be a chance of wheat or of some other grain. Notice, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now look at verse 19, if you will. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. What did he say? What did he say? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, let me talk to you about your baptism. Have you been baptized? Well, what did you think you were doing? Well, I was following Christ's command. Is that correct? I was identifying with Christ. Is that true? I was outwardly identifying with Christ because I've inwardly identified with Christ. And the basic premise of baptism is identification. That's true. There's something a whole lot better than that going on. You know what it is? It's that I'm telling the world that when Jesus died, I died with him. The old man was crucified with him. And I'm telling the world a second thing. I'm going to disappear for a couple seconds. And sometimes the person being baptized feels like it lasted a whole lot longer than a couple seconds. Amen. But I'm going to disappear out of sight because I'm going to go under the ground. I'm going to be buried. What am I telling the world? I'm telling the world that I believe that not only when Jesus died, I died with him. I'm recognizing that when he was buried, I was buried with him as well. I was there when Jesus was in the grave. Why? Because I'm fully identified in him. And then the pastor's going to pull me out of the water. And I'm telling the world that although I was crucified with Christ and the old man was crucified with him, I've been buried in the likeness of his death. But because Jesus was the first fruits of those that slept, I have been raised to walk in newness of life. Amen. By the way, we'd do a whole lot better to leave the old man on the cross. It's like Lazarus. Can you imagine Lazarus? I don't know exactly how it happened, but here he comes and Jesus speaks his name. And there's two interesting resurrection stories right at the end of the gospel records, because you have Jesus going to the mouth of the sepulcher and saying specifically, "Lazarus, come forth." Why does he say it specifically? Because the sister text to that is that when Jesus died, there was a number of people that used to be dead, and they're not dead anymore. They're walking around the city of Jerusalem. How many? I don't know. What their names were? We don't know. Did they die again? We don't know. We just know that when the Prince of Glory died and was resurrected, there was just a foretaste of resurrection. But can you imagine Lazarus coming out of that grave and behold, he what? What's the word? He stinketh. And he's wrapped in grave clothes. Can you imagine Lazarus saying, "Let me go change some clothes, fellas. I'm going to go put those grave clothes on." Why would you do that? You've been raised to walk in newness of life. Why would you do that? Why do we as God's people go back to the old man, please the old man, when the old man's been crucified with Jesus and we have the power of Christ in us to live the resurrected, victorious Christian life? How about that? Why is he buried? He's buried to tell the world that there is a hopeful resurrection to come, that the corn of wheat in the body of Christ was buried. But when it begins to grow, it'll bring forth much fruit. My resurrection someday, your resurrection someday, the resurrection of those that are asleep in Jesus that will precede us into the presence of Christ at the return of our Lord, we are totally dependent on this event, the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, because if he dies and if he is buried, he will rise again and bring forth much fruit. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment and the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound and we shall be raised incorruptible. We'll be with our Lord. And Paul says we ought to comfort one another with these words. Why is our Lord buried as a symbol of hopeful resurrection? Why is our Lord buried? It's a symbol of real death. Why is our Lord buried? It's to prove some infallible signs of fulfilled prophecy, how that Christ was buried. And next Thursday night, Lord willing, we'll talk about he was raised to walk. He was resurrected. When we talk about the return of Christ, the resurrection, every time I'm in a cemetery, every time, I picture what resurrection morning is going to be like. Do you do that? I just wonder what it's going to be like when the graves burst open and those that are asleep in Jesus will be reunited with our wonderful Lord. I just can't imagine what that day is going to be like. And we think it's an event. It's an event, but it's not an event. You know what it is? It's a person. Isn't that what Jesus said? He said, "I will host the resurrection and the life." Well, that's not what he said. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's a person. We're talking about a person here. In the Lord Jesus Christ.